Well, I've learned to trust the sovereignty of God, but he often puzzles me. This is not a sermon I would have expected to see a lot of new people here for. We're going to be dealing with an unusual topic this morning, but God has a plan for you to be here for some reason, so let's get into it. Before we continue on with the text that we've been studying, I have a little side road for us to take this morning. I've been repeating what I have read from solid scholars about the timing of all the events of Christ's last week of ministry. Yet all the while, I've had a single issue running through my mind that I've never been comfortable with. And neither was Mike. We used to talk about it from time to time. Most of us have been taught, in fact, it's on our calendar, that Christ died on a Friday and he raised on a Sunday. If that's correct, Christ would have been in the grave two nights and possibly parts of 3 days. Why do we believe that? Well, for the most part, it's what we've been told. But it isn't like Scripture comes right out and says it. And the more I look at Scripture, the less sure of this timing I am. Why? My questioning is based on a direct quote from Jesus about his death and resurrection. It's a direct promise or even a prophecy. In Matthew 12, 38 through 40, it says this: "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want a sign from you.' But Christ answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Notice that it says that Christ will be in the heart of the earth. It would appear then that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Christ was very specific here. Many scholars say that this phrase, 3 days and three nights, was a colloquialism or something that you say that isn't actually true. It means a couple of days more or less. But I don't buy that. Christ seemed to be extremely specific with his language, and he appeals to a specific incident. When I began looking into this, I found a lot of very evangelical teachers who weren't buying this either. It's just not the fringe groups who question this. And they reason that we've been sold a bill of goods based on the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church rather than teaching that comes directly from Scripture. It's just like the fact that Christmas on our calendar, we know, does not coincide with when we know that Christ must have been born. This morning we're going to look into what Scripture says, and you can draw your own conclusions. But realize this: at the end of the day, this will not change the most important principles about salvation. What day Christ died and what day he rose is not the most important thing. If it were the most important thing, Scripture would be more clear on it. But I think we've been given enough to know what days it probably wasn't and probably was. This morning we get to play detective. We have clues as to a timeline, but we have to put all the clues together to work out the puzzle. First, we're told the day of the week that the followers discovered that Christ had already risen. And this is extremely helpful. John 20, verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." And that's really helpful, too. So it's before day started. She went there and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Okay, Sunday is the first day of the week. Now, it's interesting in the Young's literal translation, which translates the actual Greek wording more literally. It's harder to read, but it's more accurate. It reads, "On the first of the Sabbaths." This was a common way of describing the day of the week in relation to the Sabbath. So this would be the first day after the Sabbath. So this is saying the first day after Saturday. Mary Magdalene went out before it was light. So under a Jewish reckoning, Sunday would not have even counted as a day, seeing that Christ was already risen. All right, so let's work backwards. For our purposes, let's think of it in terms of how we count days, not how the Jewish model is. A Jewish day starts at sunset and goes to sunset. Our way of calculating, or probably the Roman way of calculating, is from essentially midnight to midnight. So for our purposes, if Christ died on Friday, he would have been dead a quarter of the day Friday, possibly, and possibly buried a very small part of Friday day. So you'd have Friday day, a little bit of it, Friday night, Saturday day, Saturday night, and depending on when he rose, maybe Sunday morning before light. That would have been less than two full days and two nights, or three full days and two nights. In my mind, that's a problem. But the beauty of this John passage is that at least it sets a parameter. It gives us something to work from. Christ had to have risen before daylight on Sunday morning. Now, let's work backwards. The latest Christ could have risen would have been just before daylight on Sunday morning. Let's just say 6 a.m. To have full 3 days and three nights, we would need to go out from Sunday at 6 a.m. to Saturday, Friday, Thursday at 6 a.m. So if Christ's promise was talking about a normal 24-hour day, he could not have been buried later than Thursday morning at sunrise. Now let's start putting some more pieces of this puzzle together. First, it's unknown when Christ rose because the daylight hours on the day before the followers discovered Christ was risen would have been on the Sabbath. So it would have been Saturday, the day before. No one would have gone to the tomb on that Saturday. They would have waited to the following morning. So nobody would have known what happened on Saturday. All they knew for sure is Sunday morning he was risen. Saturday was a weekly Sabbath, and the followers would have kept that Sabbath and not done much traveling and that sort of thing. So that opens it up that Christ could have risen at any time from Saturday morning to Sunday morning. So that whole time would have been open. It just could not have been later than Sunday morning and probably would not have been earlier than Friday night. So the latest Christ must have died would have been by Thursday day. So it's very possible that he died on Wednesday day or Wednesday night. That means he could have risen on Saturday day or Saturday night. Either way, he would have been risen before Sunday morning. I know this is probably hard to follow. Hopefully it'll get a little easier as we go. And he would have been dead 3 full days and 3 full nights. Okay, what else do we know? Well, it's important at this point to understand the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So let's take a look at what Leviticus tells us. Leviticus 23, 4 through 7 says this. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Now that's very important. The first day, which is Nisan the 15th, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. This is a Sabbath. This is what's called a high Sabbath. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. Then the 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So a week later, they're going to have a Sabbath. So on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, no matter what day of the week that was, that could be, you know, Sunday through Saturday, at twilight, the Jews were to celebrate the Passover. Evidently, based on what I've read, this would have actually put the eating of the meal into the 15th day of Nisan. So you have the preparation day being the 14th. Soon as the sun goes down, now you're into the 15th. So, and everything began at the end of the 14th day at twilight. So preparations would have been made on the 14th during daylight. When dusk came, the Passover celebration would begin, and the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread would be celebrated during the daylight the next day. Now, there's something very important to note here. The 15th day of Nisan is considered a Sabbath. That would be important as we try to make sense with our clues from Scripture. This Sabbath could have been on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. You could sort of have a double Sabbath if it would have landed on a Saturday. Now, let's take a look at more clues, but this time we'll start at the beginning of the process. In Matthew 26:17, it says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, we already saw this poses a difficulty. We have Jesus eating the Passover meal this night, and the Jewish leaders preparing for the Passover the next day. There seem to be three likely possibilities, at least to me. We explain this apparent contradiction with the theory or fact, I can't tell which, that the leaders in Jerusalem went by Roman reckoning of time, but the Galileans used Jewish reckoning of time. So the 15th of Nisan for Jewish reckoning would have come on the evening before the 15th Roman time, which now it's really getting confusing, since a day begins at sunset of the preceding day in Jewish time. Remember, it goes sunset to sunset. So you have the 15th, and one way of looking at it would say, well, the 15th starts the day before at sunset. The other would say the 15th starts at sunrise and goes it starts at 12 o'clock and goes to 12 o'clock. So that's what we're looking at. The third possibility is that the Jewish people weren't, the second possibility could be that both groups interpreted the verse in Leviticus differently. So they would celebrate it differently on a different day. One may have thought at twilight actually placed it on the 14th instead of the 15th. And the other thought that it was on the 15th. And the third possibility is that the Jewish people weren't extremely particular what actual day they celebrated the Passover, which is possible. Frankly, in all of this, I think there's something that we're not told. I think the people there would have known exactly why this was the case. It would have been perfectly understandable and explainable. Anybody reading this would have, when it was written, would have understood what happened. We don't have that information, so we don't know. We can't figure it out. But anyway, we know that the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread are at hand. That much is a certainty. Now, on this evening, Christ was captured and he was hauled off to the Sanhedrin. They held what could loosely be called a court, and they hauled Christ off to Pilate. This was the first thing the next morning. Normally, the Roman offices opened at 6 a.m. and they'd be closed by 12 noon, which was kind of a nice work day, I thought. Then John 8:28 tells us some more. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium. Why? Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." So that tells us the morning that Jesus is under trial, they're saying, I am not going to go get myself defiled by being in among these Gentiles in a Gentile home. I'm going to stay out of that because I want to eat the Passover tonight. And if I defile myself, I can't. I'll be unclean. So there's another reference at time. They essentially had all day to get their business done today. They didn't regard this as a Sabbath. They didn't see the day that they're in as a Sabbath. They could work on it, but they could not make themselves unclean so that when twilight came, they'd be able to eat the Passover. Which makes me think that they too were using a Jewish reckoning of time, and that would create complications with when Jesus took the Sabbath, but we've hit that. Now, we have another scripture that gives us some idea when Christ was crucified. In John 19:12-14, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place it's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day for the Passover and about the sixth hour. So now we're getting into some specifics. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So when Pilate did this with Jesus, it's the preparation day of the Passover at the sixth hour. When was that? The hours of the day began counting after dawn in Jewish reckoning. So the sixth hour would probably be about noon. That would fit with Mark, who tells us that Christ was crucified probably around noon and was alive until at least 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Then Mark 15:33-34 says, and when the sixth hour had come, noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I think this last passage is probably the most helpful passage to making this sense of this timeline. John 19:31 says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It even tells us right then, this was not a normal Sabbath. This was a different kind of Sabbath. It was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So we've got the preparation day, which is followed by a high Sabbath. We know here, this is preparation day. This is probably Nisan the 14th. This would have been the day the lambs were killed for the Passover celebration. And the next day is a high Sabbath. The next day, beginning at dusk, is Nisan 15, as described in Leviticus. So the Pharisees, at their hypocritical best, want Jesus buried before sunset so that the festivities can go on without interruption. Along with this, we have this following passage that sheds some light. Mark 15:42-43 says this, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then the next verse gives us even more specifics. John 19:42 says, so there they laid Jesus because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And Luke 23:53-54 says, then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Essentially, this is telling us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were able to get Christ into this tomb before sunset on Nisan the 14th. And the only reason they could is the tomb was nearby. In other words, it's so close to deadline that if the tomb wasn't close, they wouldn't have been able to make it. So there was darkness over the land from 12 to 3 in our reckoning. Christ died at 3 p.m. or sometime soon after that. And that leaves 6 hours to get Christ off the cross for permission for his body to be asked for and granted, and for Nicodemus and Joseph to get Christ's body to the tomb before sunset. This gives us a time for when Christ died, and a very good idea, I think, for a time when he was buried. So if the prophecy of Christ about his death is that he would be in the tomb a full 3 days and three nights, it would have been from whatever day this is to Saturday. This would have put it at Wednesday, sometime between 3 p.m. and 9 p.m. to Saturday, sometime between 3 p.m. and 9 p.m. And I would guess, based on what we've just read, that it would be very close to evening when Christ was laid in this tomb. So it is very likely that he was put into the tomb right before dusk on Wednesday, and he rose right before dusk on Saturday. Now, there's one more piece to the puzzle. Luke 23:54 through 56 says, "That was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." I think this is largely where we end up with the thinking of the Friday, Saturday, Sunday kind of arrangement that we've always accepted. Because we assume that the Saturday, the Sabbath, in both instances, is the Saturday. And I think that's the mistake. So, how does this fit in? Well, we aren't told which Saturday they rested. It could have been the high day, or it could have been the Saturday. But we need to think about this. The women from Galilee evidently went with Joseph and Nicodemus to see the particulars of where Jesus was laid, because they wanted to know, because they wanted to come back later. Once they got that, it would have been too late to do any work. It's right at dusk. And it's at dusk on a Sabbath, so they can't do anything for a day. Then the day after that high Sabbath, they would have had to gather up their spices. This must have taken a while. They certainly could not have kept the Sabbath, then gathered up all the spices and still been at the tomb first thing in the morning before daylight, unless they gathered up the spices on Thursday night, which would have really been Friday from a Jewish way of looking at it. But the markets would not have been open on Thursday night. They would have had to wait for Friday morning for them to open. This means they must have gathered up the spices on Friday and then kept the Sabbath again, the weekly Sabbath, on Saturday. So my timeline that I've been presenting throughout this study in the last week of Christ has all been wrong. It's like Mike always said, it's good I didn't write a book. So this would be the proper timeline now, as I understand it. Tuesday night, Jesus would have eaten the Passover meal with his disciples, and he's arrested. Wednesday morning, he's before Pilate. He's on the cross by noon and dead by about 3 o'clock. Wednesday night, Jesus is in the tomb, and the high Sabbath begins. Thursday night, Jesus is in the tomb, and it's still high Sabbath. Thursday night, Jesus is in the tomb, and it isn't Sabbath, but the market isn't open. Friday, Jesus is in the tomb, the spices are bought, and they're prepared by the followers. Friday night, Jesus is in the tomb, that's the third night, and the weekly Sabbath begins. Saturday, Jesus is in the tomb, this is the third day, and that's the weekly Sabbath. Saturday night, sometime near evening, exactly 36 hours after being laid in the tomb, he resurrects. Whatever the case, it looks to me like we believe in Good Friday and a Sunday resurrection based more on tradition than scriptural record. And please, please, don't take my word for it. Check it out for yourselves and think about it yourselves. We need to believe what Scripture says, no matter what tradition says. And I mean, it is unfortunate, but a lot of the tradition that we've been passed on has come from ancient traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. So we need to be careful about that. I think our tradition is wrong at several points, and I think this is one of them. And I've been inaccurate as I laid out which days things happen, so we probably need to back it up 2 days. So if you have any of those old sermons, start crossing stuff out and putting in the right days. Okay, that was our sidetrack. Now on to the text. Mark 15, 15 through 20, in verse 15. "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them." Okay, so the crowd that was riled up by the religious rulers cried to crucify Christ and to allow Barabbas to go free. Pilate knew what the right thing to do was. There was no question about it. But now he's in a political bind. If he does the right thing, he's going to lose his job. If he does the wrong thing, he's likely to keep his job for a little while longer. So he decides to gratify the crowd. It's an interesting phrase. So Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd. Gratify the crowd. I cannot think of a better description of peer pressure. Do what those around you think you should do instead of what you believe is right to do. That's peer pressure. That pretty much defines it. Where do we gratify the crowd? Where do we fear what people will think of us to the place that we will not do the right thing because we know it to be the right thing? Where do we gratify the crowd in our lives? Where does public opinion outrule God's opinion in our lives? Now, do we really think that Rome would be pleased to know that Pilate has just let an insurrectionist murder rebel go free? I think that's a pretty long stretch. I don't think Pilate's bosses would have been pleased had they known about this. The only benefit that Pilate has going for him is that Rome is a long way from Jerusalem. So Pilate releases Barabbas, and it's very likely that Barabbas walked right past Jesus on his way out the door. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. It's interesting that the gospel writers don't highlight the suffering Christ went through. They mention it, and they give enough details that those reading or listening would understand the suffering. Everyone being written to would have known what crucifixions were like. But that's not the point that was emphasized. And I think we can gather from that that we don't need to sensationalize that either as we go through. But we should understand what it means. This is what it meant to be scourged. To be scourged was to be whipped with a device known as a flagellum, consisting of a wooden handle with long leather thongs attached to it. The thongs, which were embedded with sharp pieces of bone and metal, were designed to rip the flesh to the bone. The victim would be tied to a post, his hands extended high over his head and his feet suspended off the ground, so that his body was kept very taut. As the scourge tore into his back, muscles would be lacerated, veins cut, and internal organs exposed. Intended to hasten death on the cross, scourging itself was sometimes fatal. After enduring such a debilitating form of torture, the Lord Jesus was handed over to be crucified. That was all a quote from John MacArthur's commentary. So we can see that even the scourging itself would have been hideous torture. Christ at this point would have had a lacerated back where his organs were actually exposed. His face was probably swollen and bleeding from having been repeatedly beaten. We know that Christ had already been suffering from extreme distress, probably from taking upon himself the sins of his people, our sins, experiencing all of our sins all at once in his physical presence. And Christ had already experienced Peter's denial of him by this point. Christ was past the breaking point of any human being. Maybe there are humans who could take the physical suffering on their own, but there would be none capable of the extreme spiritual anguish that Christ must have been in. And knowing he could end it at any time, because he said he could, by calling 10,000 angels, or however many, legions of angels, that would have been a severe temptation that none of us, I don't think, could withstand. But he did withstand it. And we're told for the joy that's set before him, for the understanding of the accomplishment that he would have for all of us. That's what he did, why he did what he did. Verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. The word Praetorium was a military word meaning the tent of the greatest leader. It was probably extended to mean the dwelling of the main leader in a Roman territory. So in this case, it would be Pilate's dwelling. This dwelling probably included a courtyard, and this is probably where most of the proceedings took place. It was outside of his dwelling so that the religious leaders could feel like they weren't going into a Gentile house. A garrison is 600 soldiers. we have got to wonder why. Why would someone in the military feel inclined to call all their soldiers to be in on this? We don't know. Was Christ the entertainment of the day? Maybe the soldiers were tired of this people, this Jewish people who viewed themselves superior to these Gentile human beings. That kind of attitude was sure to build up some resentment among these soldiers. I mean, think about it. You're a soldier carrying these weapons. You're away from home. And all day long, you're dealing with these people who see themselves as being superior to you, even though you're the ones carrying the weapons. And then to know that there were zealots among that people who were more than happy to slip a long knife between your ribs while you're not looking, that would make it worse. So it would be easy to understand that these Roman soldiers would have a little hostility toward their Jewish counterparts. And finally, they have a whipping boy. They have a way to take out their hostilities. Christ is their opportunity to give vent to their wickedness. Maybe that's why the whole garrison is invited to this event. It'll be interesting in eternity to find out if there were some in that group who were disgusted with this show. I wouldn't be surprised at all if there were some who are in eternity themselves, having been converted by seeing this Son of Man respond to this face of sheer cruelty. At least I hope so. So, there are 600 soldiers in on the Kill Christ show. Verse 17, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. Matthew says it was a scarlet robe. Matthew 27:28. So it's likely that it was once scarlet, but now it's faded to a dull purple. So both things would be true. It was a scarlet robe at one time, and now is a purple robe. Now, this would have been another attempt to mockingly make Christ look like he was some kind of royalty. They're playing a game here. But to do it in such a way that it's sure to be a mockery. Everyone would recognize that. And keep in mind, anything touching Christ's body at this point is going to increase his suffering. His back is all ripped apart. And then they took thorns and they twisted them together in such a way that it formed a wreath. And then they pressed it onto his head in such a way that the wreath would cut into his head and cause the blood from his head to spill across Christ's face. If you've ever had a head wound, you know how hard they bleed. And that's exactly what they're trying to cause here. Mark's had a bunch of them. This wreath would have been intended to imitate the golden laurel wreath that was worn by Caesar. So it's a mock crown. And Matthew tells us that they also put a reed in his hand to imitate a scepter. You know, there may be times in our lives when we're forced to do business with those who see themselves as superior to us, like the Jews did to the Romans. And they may treat us in a condescending fashion. And they may actually have some power over our future, like the Jews did to these soldiers. When these people finally fall under our power, these soldiers serve as a perfect example of what we should never do. Odds are that these soldiers have no idea who Christ is. All they know is that they're tired of this Jewish people that they're responsible to rule over, and finally they can have their way with one of them. He's the whipping boy of all their frustration. That is likely what happened here. And like I said, this is a good example not to follow. Kindness would have been appropriate. Verse 18, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then the soldiers followed Pilate's lead and began saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." This had to be intensely satisfying to the flesh, considering that these Jews regarded these Romans to be unclean and second-class human beings. Every day these guys were dealing with these Jews, and it would have been very difficult for them to hold their tongues and to hold their swords. Now their mockery hits full swing. Now they're really into it. They take great satisfaction in mocking this so-called Jewish king. Then verse 19, then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. You can picture it. You can see it even in your mind. the mockery that this is. We read a messianic prophecy in Isaiah that says this. In Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7, it says, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Christ knew this was all coming. And this is exactly what he did. He exactly fulfilled this scripture. These Roman soldiers showed the cruelty that they had inside them. They did what they did because they were what they were. There's no excuse. There's simply revelation of what those soldiers were made of. They were hitting Christ on the head with a reed, or possibly in the Greek, it really means a stick. And this seemed to be great fun to them. This is a hideous way to treat a human being. It doesn't matter who they are. But all of us have some of this in us, whether we like to admit it or not. They spat on Christ. They showed him the greatest disregard they had at their disposal. Now these Romans probably did not share the same depth of guilt as their Jewish counterparts did. These Romans were just treating a human being hideously. The Jewish leaders were treating someone they should have known was their Messiah in a hideous fashion. That was probably why Christ would say of the Roman soldiers, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So they were hitting Christ on the head with a stick. They were spitting upon Christ. And then in a great mockery, they bowed their knees to Christ and acted like they were honoring him as some great king. Every single one of them are going to have a second round at this activity. Everyone is going to kneel in front of the risen Christ. Everyone. All knees will bow and all tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's every one of us here. That's everyone everywhere. That's anyone that God has ever created. And they will be forced to confess, if they have not humbled themselves before God, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a horrible thing that's going to be for many people. And what a glorious thing that will be for his people. Let's just hope that some have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord in this story before this point. And the same is true for us today. The most important thing to prepare for is to be prepared to stand before God, to meet him, to be right with him, to be forgiven, to have received what Jesus Christ did on this cross to count for us so that our sins can be forgiven. Those who mock God will one day be faced with God mocking them. The greatest difference is that all of men's mockery against God is futile. We hear it on TV all the time. People just mocking even the idea of God. It's all futile. God laughs. He's not affected. It doesn't hurt him. All of God's mockery of man, on the other hand, will be found with an eternal penalty. Verse 20. "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." So after these Roman guards had their fun, they had to get down to business. They took off the purple robe costume. They found his clothes and put them back on him. This was a garment, by the way, with no seams that would be gambled for, and the winner would get them. And it was actually an expensive garment, probably given to Christ by one of his more wealthy supporters, one would assume. And then they led him out to crucify him. So next week we will take up with the story on who carried the cross, and along with the rest of the story that we've been taking verse by verse. So let's close in prayer.